Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, God, will you speak now, for your servants are listening. Speak to us, God, through your word. Change those of us who are already saved by your grace, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Change us today to be more like Christ. Do this work through your word, Holy Spirit, in our lives. For those that have not repented of their sins and trusted Christ as Lord and Savior that are here among us today, O God, will you have mercy on them? Will you save their souls today? Open their eyes to their need to bow the knee, to give the heart and life to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, our Savior. Oh God, thank you so much for the children gathered here. I'm so thankful that this church rejoices in having our children here to worship with us. Lord, forgive us for perhaps too often viewing them in ways that are not biblical and not godly. You tell us, Lord, in your word that it has pleased you to save sinners through the foolishness of preaching. And so our children most definitely need the preaching of the word. So thank you for these precious children of all ages. It's been a joy to hear them sing out today to your glory. And I pray now that they'll listen well, that some boy or girl here today, or some teenager, or some young man, some young woman will hear something that you will use to prick their hearts, set them on a trajectory of faith and following Christ all the days of their lives. Lord, will you do the same thing for the 80-year-old here today? We all have the same needs when it comes down to it. We need to be saved from our sins, to be made more like Christ, that we might worship Him today and forever. Speak now, for we're listening in Christ's name, for His sake. Amen. Matthew 2. So, in our journey through Hosea, by God's providence, we came to Hosea 11 last week and gave you the big picture view of Hosea 11. And I want you just to pay attention now to the fact that Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, is now going to be cited in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, verse 1, the word of God says this: Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I may too come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He would be called a Nazarene. These are the words of God. So many Christmas carols get debunked by this chapter. Like We Three Kings. We have no idea how many wise men there were, nor do we know at all that they were kings. It is pretty obvious they were men of wealth, prominent men. That's proven by the gifts that they brought, their ability to travel the way they did. Maybe they were princes or advisors to kings, princes. Clearly they were men who studied ancient literature and astrology. But we really have no right to just sing out, We Three Kings of Orient Are. How about this line from the first Noel? For all to see there was a star shining in the east, beyond them far. That's from a poor translation of verse 2 of chapter 2. We saw his star, the accurate translation is, in its rising, or when it rose. It's also a way that in that language you can refer to the east, because that's where we're used to things rising. But listen, you don't have to have a PhD to understand that the star could not have been in the east if the men are coming from the east. I doubt they circumnavigated the globe to get to Bethlehem or to Jerusalem. So we can probably do away with that line of a Christmas carol. But that's not my point today. I just wanted to get your attention, to be honest. I don't want us to get sidetracked by the fallacies of our beloved Christmas hymns because I sing them and I love them. Matthew wrote his gospel to a primarily Jewish audience. And so he is very concerned to make sure Jesus Christ is presented as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. That his listeners, his Jewish audience, understands and knows that Jesus is their Messiah. That's what the word Christ in our translation means. He's the promised King. He's the fulfillment of all that the prophets had said by God. Now some might say Matthew went a little too far. The way he employs the Old Testament prophecies sometimes make us a little nervous. It seems a little forced. There's a couple of ways we deal with that. One is our doctrine of inspiration ought to solve it for us. You understand that what I do, what I'm doing here now, and what I do every Sunday is not what Matthew did when he wrote Matthew. He is literally writing the breathed out words of God. He's being borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God so that what he writes are the very words of God as if God himself were putting pen to paper. And so this is God interpreting God. If you disagree with the way a New Testament writer uses the Old Testament or interprets the Old Testament, guess who's wrong? You are wrong. I hope, though, that what we're going to find as we study this chapter together today is that his use of the Old Testament's not nearly as far-fetched or strained as we think. If we look at his quotations in their original context, we're going to find that he's making a beautiful point that the prophets were also making. And he's saying to us, Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is in Jesus. How many of God's promises? All of them find their yes, their fulfillment. They come to fruition in the Christ child, in Jesus of Nazareth. In our journey, again through Hosea, we came to this amazing verse, out of Egypt I called my son. The original hearers in Hosea's day would not likely think that his words pointed beyond Israel, the nation, to a coming Messiah. But I believe Hosea had some strong inclinations that what he was writing was more than just an immediate fulfillment within ethnic Israel. The reason I think that is because of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, he says, he's been talking about the new covenant and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. What grace is ours? Hosea surely had some inkling that there was going to be an ultimate fulfillment of his words in the Messiah. Matthew 2 tells us it is so. Matthew 2 tells us that Jesus is the true Son of God. That Jesus is the true Israel. That Jesus is the promised King of the Jews who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. In Matthew chapter 1, if you go read Matthew 1, you'll learn that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. He's the promised seed of David. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. He fulfills the Word of God. He is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us, come to save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21 is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. You shall name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Hallelujah. And now in chapter 2 of Matthew, we are learning that Israel's history is recapitulated, summarized in this one born King of the Jews. If you're not familiar with the doctrine of recapitulation, let me briefly introduce it to you. It's important to understand Matthew chapter 2. This doctrine, in a nutshell, posits that Jesus is all that Israel was called to be. All that Israel was supposed to be, but they could not and would not be because of their sin. He is the true Israel of God. He is the true Son of God. Israel was the adopted son. We learned that last week. Out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus is the only begotten son. The one of a kind son is how I like to translate it. He's one of a kind. It is no accident how much of Israel's history is recapitulated or reenacted, summarized in the life of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few examples in case you've never thought along these lines. Both Israel and Jesus have a divine birth, a divine origin. We studied Israel's divine origin last week. They would have had no identity as Israel at all had it not been for the sovereign love of God that He set upon them. He called them out of Egypt. And the eternal Son of God, Jesus, has no origin. But the incarnate Son of God does. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's divine birth origin. They both have divine protection in their infancy. Hosea 11, you remember, God uses this amazing fatherly language that I took them up by their arms like a toddler learning to walk is the picture. And I bent down and I fed them and I protected them. And He protected Israel, fought for them, provided for them with cords of kindness, He says, I led them. And that's exactly what we see Him doing for His Son Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. By the way, can I just say that Joseph, we know so little about him, but what we know is worthy of emulation. This is a man worthy of emulation. His obedience to the Word of God is immediate, instantaneous. These reminders from angels and visions and dreams that this is not my son. I'm not in control here. Most dads, we're prideful and we're like, I'm not scared of Herod. What's he to me? I'm not going to run from him. I can protect my own family. He gets a word from God, he obeys it. Right away. Right away. Oh, would that God would give us that spirit. We read a word of God, obey it right away. But it's God who's protecting his son. Joseph is just the obedient vessel. God protected Israel. He protected the true Israel, Jesus. What about the wilderness wanderings? Israel wandered in the wilderness, committed a lot of sin and idolatry, and we're told just two chapters later in Matthew chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit of God leads Jesus out into the wilderness. And he's tempted of the devil and he beats him back with the word of God. He passes the test that Israel failed. Israel was called to be obedient, righteous law keepers. They failed miserably, just like all of us have. Jesus is the obedient, righteous law keeper. He fulfills every jot and tittle of God's law. Israel was exiled, abandoned by God. If you've been in the study of Hosea and you don't get that by now, then I've failed you miserably. They were exiled, abandoned. Assyria and Babylon just absolutely plundered them, and they were carried off into exile and forsaken. On the cross, Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Exiled, abandoned. Are you seeing this doctrine of recapitulation? Israel was promised a restoration, that they would be resurrected and revived. Jesus is the only reason anyone can really be resurrected and revived. He's the firstborn, the first fruit from the grave, resurrected to rule and reign forever. These similarities are not accidental. He's the second Adam. He's the second true Israel. He's born King of the Jews. He's the true Son of God. That's the big point. Don't miss it. Four truths about this true Son, this true Israel named Jesus that I want to bring to you today from our passage. Number one, Jesus is the only king ever born whom we are to worship. The early Christians got killed for this. It's still happening. If you want to hear about that, come talk to our brother here this morning. Caesar is not Lord. They wouldn't say it. Many of them died for it. Jesus is the only king born that we are to worship. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And in verse 11, when they found him in a house, they fell down before him and worshiped him. Isn't it interesting that the wise men coming to worship the one born king of the Jews are not Jewish? This Savior is for all people. This king is for the world. They're from the east. Whatever that means, wherever that may be, we really don't know. How far from the east? We don't know. Doesn't matter. The point is that designation clearly indicates these are not Jews. The nations will come to you, the prophet said. That's exactly what's happening. Gentiles, some of the first people to come worship King Jesus. What glory there is for us in this as Gentiles. How would they have known about a Jewish king who was going to be born? Well, there's a couple of answers to that. One is about 100 years before Jesus was born, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, which from India to Europe, that was the language they spoke, Roman Empire. So they would have had access. They're wealthy men. They could have purchased scrolls, and they very likely had access to some of the prophecies. But the text itself explicitly tells us God miraculously led them to His Son, the one-born King of the Jews. God made or moved a star to lead them. Don't lose the wonder of this by over-scientific analysis, Americans. Was it two stars that came together? Can we reprogram astrology and figure out where is this star? Was it a star that's already there? It doesn't matter. God made it or He moved it. The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim His handiwork, Psalm 19:1. That's what's happening in Matthew 2. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, Isaiah chapter 60. That's what's happening at Christmas in Matthew chapter 2. John Piper says that God wields the universe to make His Son known and worshiped. Hallelujah! That's the wonder of Christmas. Jesus is not just born King of the Jews either, by the way. The wise men teach us. He's born King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And wise men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation worship Him. Number two, Jesus is the only King ever born that divides all humanity. Are you listening? You cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you think you can, I don't want to give my life to Him. I mean, it's great. I love being here. I love the Christmas worship. I'm not going to live for Him. I'm not really that concerned. You cannot be neutral. Jesus said, He's either for me or against me. You're either with me or you're rejecting me. We see three human responses in Matthew chapter 2 to Jesus. One is represented in Herod and those who are his followers in Jerusalem. Response number one is rejection. Outright rejection. King Herod was an evil man. He was given his throne by Rome in 40 BC. If he felt threatened at all, he would have you killed. He killed his sons. He killed many of his wives because he felt they threatened his rule and his reign. Now get this, he was considered by many and called by many in his day King of the Jews. His title is assigned the wise men. Imagine how he perks up when the wise men say, "Hey, we've come a long way and we're here to see this new son born King of the Jews. We saw his star." Now we like to distance ourselves. I do too. I don't blame you. It's the natural human reaction to say, "I am not like Herod at all." A more honest assessment of how sin works in our lives would say, sometimes I am too much like Herod. Sometimes I want my kingdom to come and my will to be done. And I don't want my kingdom and my rule and my reign threatened. But you can't have Jesus that way. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. He rejects Him. He does it, though, in an interesting way. Doesn't he? He hides his hatred for Jesus in his hypocrisy. He pretends to be a worshiper. Hey, I want to join the Christmas caroling. Let me know where he is. And deep in his gut, he hates Jesus. He wants to kill him. And so Herod represents the age-old battle between the seed of Eve and the seed of Satan. God protected Israel, and he's protecting his child from all kings, demonic kings, human kings, any threats to God's promise being fulfilled. God protects and preserves his son, his true son, because he will save his people from their sins. Response number two. I skipped a response, didn't I? First response is rejection. Second response is apathy. We see this response in the chief priest and the scribes. They know their Old Testament. They paraphrase Micah chapter 5, verse 2, to let Herod know where the Messiah was to be born. They know their Bible. But now listen, somewhat conveniently, instead of citing it exactly the way God wrote it, they clump an idea of shepherding people, which is in the Old Testament, but they clump that onto the end of the actual citation from Micah 5, 2. You see, the actual verse, Micah 5, 2, does not end, "He will shepherd my people Israel." That's not in Micah 5, 2. Instead, it ends like this: "His origin is from of old," from eternity. You see what they've done? They have conveniently edited God's word because they know likely thinking about that this Messiah is God. He's divine. They have their noses in their Bibles, but their hearts are far from God. They show zero interest in the divine Messiah, the one born King of the Jews. It's ho-hum. They're reading prophecies that are being fulfilled before their very eyes, and their attitude is, "I'm not making any effort to go see him." Yeah, they said he was coming. You can go to Bethlehem. That's probably where he's going to be. I don't really care. Now, here's the odd thing about apathy. Some of you here may be having this response. You know you should give your life to Christ, just continuing in your apathy. You know you should take a step of faith and be baptized to show that you want to be serious about following Christ. You're just staying apathetic about it. You know you should commit to the covenant community of Christ that he bought with his blood called the church. Nah, I'm just going to stay apathetic and neutral on that. No, it just doesn't work that way. Here's the weird thing about apathy. It's rejection. It's really just the same response repackaged. Still rejecting Jesus. "I will not be lorded over by the King of the Jews." So you can even know your Bible and come to church every Sunday and be very apathetic about Jesus being Lord of your actual life. I pray God will not allow it among any of you here. I pray God will move you. You see, they are knowledgeable about the Word of God and unmoved by the Word of God. Come on, somebody. Somebody needs to hear that. They hear the word, they know the word, they're exposed to the word, they can even quote the word. They're unmoved by the word. God forbid it. Get up and move for the sake of Jesus. No apathy, no stoicism. Don't remain unchanged today here, brothers and sisters, men and women, boys and girls. Response number three is what we beg for. Worship. Worship. Ascribe worth and value. Joyful praise. The Greek here is insane. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's like saying, "I don't even know how to tell you how much joy they had." What they felt when they saw King Jesus was indescribable. That's what the Greek's saying to us. You can't have words that capture what they were feeling and experiencing in their heart and their souls and their minds. Joyful praise. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Gloria in excelsis Deo, in the highest. That's what the angel's saying. Join that chorus today, won't you? Won't you? Truth number three. Jesus is the only king ever born whose every moment fulfills God's word. Every second. Every second. If you can't see that reading Matthew's gospel, you can't see it. Every moment. I want to ask you, why did God send Joseph and Mary with Jesus to Egypt? Couldn't it have been India? Couldn't it have been Lebanon? Why Egypt? Well, to protect him, right? That's the practical answer, but I want the prophetic answer. It must be Egypt. It must be Egypt. It must be Egypt, because the prophet Hosea said, out of Egypt, I called my son. It must be Egypt because Jesus is the true Son of God. Because Jesus is the true Israel. God told Moses through the burning bush, you tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. Hosea chapter 11, which Matthew cites, is all about reminding Israel of their history, right? Being adopted, redeemed out of Egyptian slavery. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That would have reminded them of the whole event we know as the Exodus. And in particular, what happened on that final day, that final plague. The Passover lamb is slain. How were they called out of Egypt? A lamb was slain. And his blood was smeared over the doorpost, and they had to shelter underneath and behind the blood all night. They can't come out from underneath and behind the blood of the lamb, or they will die too. Their firstborn will also die. And so God literally redeems their firstborn sons. He literally sets their sons free to serve him. And the idolatrous history that we learn in Hosea of Israel being a stiff-necked people proves that a truer Israel is needed. A new Exodus is needed. A true Son of God. The calf-worshipping sons like you and me need a true Son who will come and provide an everlasting spiritual Exodus. Jesus inaugurates a new Exodus. That's precisely, I believe, what Matthew is getting at here. He's all that Israel was supposed to be. He is the way to the spiritual everlasting exodus out of bondage. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. He's born to set His people free, save His people from their sins. He quotes Hosea, and that sets the stage for His next Old Testament quotation. Weeping in Ramah, Herod viciously murdered all the infant sons of Bethlehem. But Matthew says that even that event fulfills Jeremiah's prophecy. Here he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 speaks of the sorrow during the Babylonian conquest of the southern kingdom of Judah. In Ramah, families were separated. Think of World War II, Germany rounding up families and separating them, and some women and children dying and being killed. And you can't imagine the sorrow of a foreign power coming and doing. Imagine that here. Like next thing you know, we're rounded up and there they go. They're taking our children. Some of our children, we're dying. Some of us are being killed and slaughtered. That happened, and Jeremiah 31 reminds the people of that pain and that agony. But Jeremiah 31 doesn't end there. Jeremiah continues, and God promises that Israel will one day have their tears dried up. They will need to weep no more, for a restoration is coming. God promises their exile will end. Oh come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Jeremiah promises that day. In Jeremiah chapter 31, if you're familiar with it at all, God tells His people how He's going to achieve this resurrection, this new life, this ending of exile, and it's through a new covenant. A new covenant is coming, not like the old one. This one will be based upon all of my people having intimate knowledge. They will know me in a personal way because I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. That's what Matthew is extracting. And Jeremiah's point, it really is Matthew's point, except Matthew's point is the ultimate fulfillment of it. Listen, some of you here today are hurting in ways that I can't comprehend. Christmas is not happy for everyone. And you need to hear this word from Jeremiah and Matthew. They're combining their voices to tell you that in the midst of a world that is so full of hurt that sometimes we think we can't stand it, that because of who Jesus is, hope springs eternal. The exile will end. It will end. This one born King of the Jews, He has come to fulfill the promises of God, to resurrect His people, to regather His people, to end their exile. God can even bring beauty from the ashes of Nazareth, Matthew says. Remember Nathanael? Can anything good come from Nazareth? That was the view. Yes, Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's the one born King of the Jews. He was despised, rejected. And yet this Jesus of Nazareth is our hope, our rescuer. His exile on the cross ends all exiles for those who trust Him. In His name, all oppression shall cease. Jesus every moment fulfills God's word because He's the Word made flesh. He's not just born King of the Jews, King of kings, Lord of lords. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. There's something about His name. Let me give you one more truth. I can't skip this one. Number four, Jesus is the only king ever born whose death is undeserved. Herod died. Deserved it. We all do. Archelaus died. All the kings died. I don't want to make too much about the gifts that were given. Some commentators say, don't make too much about the gifts. Others say, no, there's some symbolism here, and I kind of lean that way. Certainly they represent, these are costly gifts. Jesus is worth everything. But I think there's some symbolism even in the individual gifts. Gold was for His royalty. That's a royal color. You give that to kings. Frankincense was used, oddly enough, in the Old Covenant to anoint people who had been set apart for service to God. It was a precious ointment, anointing ointment, that this person is now devoted to serve God. Well, I understand why they would give the Christ child gold and frankincense. But myrrh? Myrrh was, in many instances, the death ointment. You know when myrrh shows up in the Gospels? Jesus is given myrrh in His cradle. He's given myrrh on the cross. Mark tells us they offered Him wine mixed with myrrh, which was thought to kill pain and numb pain, and He refused it. Now you think of that. Jesus will not take the painkiller. He wants all the wrath of God that you had earned, that I had earned. That's the second time myrrh is offered, used, presented to Christ. And then we're told by John in his gospel that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus anointed Jesus' dead body with myrrh. Jesus didn't die for his sin. He didn't have any. He's born to die, but not for his own sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you what I told you was of first importance. What's of first importance? Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Will you worship Him today? How can you not? What kind of king does this? What kind of king does this? Will you bow your heads? The praise team is going to come and lead us in the final song of worship. As you are bowing your head, if you've never really worshiped as a follower of Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, renouncing all that you think is righteous in yourself, and clinging only unto the righteous one who is born King of the Jews, if you've never done that, will you do it now? Cry out to Jesus for mercy. Will you come like the wise men and fall down in your heart before Him and worship Him as King, as Lord? Will God save? Will God sanctify? Give us a truly Merry Christmas as we bow before your Son and our Savior. Amen.